So, today we are finishing with Colossians. Today we're going to take a longer passage than we have, kind of taking the whole closing material, verses 7 through 18. And, of course, being out of the body of the letter and being into what you could say are formalities, although they're not just formalities, getting into some of just the circumstances. Today ends up being a lot different than as we were tracing kind of what was on Paul's heart. So there are going to be a lot of names, and the first thing that we'll do is we'll go through and just kind of remember who all these people are and what the circumstances that Paul is dealing with is, and then after that we'll just kind of try and pull out a couple of points of what we see. What we see Paul doing in the midst of all these greetings back and forth. So, this is Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of God for the people of God. So, starting with just some data, right? Kind of, we're going to go back through the passage and just pull out the names and remember who they are. Some of these details will be familiar to some of you. Some of you, it might be the first time that you've ever kind of thought about who these people were. The first one is Tychicus. Tychicus was from the area that Paul is writing to. If you remember months ago when we first started Colossians, I laid out kind of a picture, a map of Asia Minor, and the capital of modern Turkey, right? The capital of Asia Minor was the major city of Ephesus over on the coast. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It was a major, major, major city. But that Paul's writing to an area that's quite a ways inland, about a week's journey inland into the mountains. Okay, if you remember, most of Asia Minor, the center of it, is very mountainous. So Colossae and the two other cities nearby, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are small provincial cities back in the mountains, a good deal away from the capital city of Ephesus. So Tychicus is from somewhere in this area, possibly from Ephesus. And he's carrying this letter. Okay? Paul from Rome has sent Tychicus together with Onesimus, who we're going to hear about in just a minute, and they are going from Paul in Rome to Colossae through Ephesus. That was basically the only way to get there, was through Ephesus. And Tychicus at this time is probably carrying the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon. He's possibly also carrying, we know that he's also carrying a letter to the church at Laodicea. which we'll talk about in a little bit later. And it's possible at the same time that he's also carrying the letter to the Ephesians. Okay? Some people think that he's also at the same time carrying Philippians. I think that's quite a bit less likely. So Tychicus, we see him mentioned in several different letters, usually going on errands for Paul, going out and visiting churches carrying letters. The second person here mentioned is Onesimus, who is traveling together with Tychicus. Now, this is the Onesimus who's mentioned in the letter to Philemon. How many people have read through Philemon recently? Okay. How many people remember that recently we preached through the whole letter here? Yes. Okay. Pastor David, I've never even heard of it. Short letter, easy to miss. Only three Sundays to go through the whole thing. So in the letter of Philemon, if you don't recall, Paul is sending Onesimus, who was most likely a runaway slave, back to his master, Philemon. Philemon lives in Colossae. Okay, the church that Paul's writing to in Colossians, that was Philemon's home church. And Onesimus had been an unbeliever, okay, so he might have been known to the Colossian church, possibly not. You know, we don't know if the Colossian church met at Philemon's house or not. If they did meet, maybe they knew Onesimus, maybe they didn't know Onesimus. Anyways, he most likely ran away, but whether he ran away or there was some other situation, he went to Rome, he found Paul, and became a Christian. And Paul felt that it was necessary and convinced Onesimus that he had to go back to Philemon. That whatever that meant, it was Onesimus' responsibility to go and try to fix the relationship, whatever that relationship might actually end up being. And so Onesimus returns to Philemon together with Tychicus, carrying the letter of Philemon, which is Paul's argument or Paul's request to Philemon to treat Onesimus well. And hopefully you remember the letter to Philemon. Now, it is really interesting with that background to notice how Paul speaks about Onesimus to the Colossian church. Okay? If they knew of him at all, they knew of him as their dear brother Philemon's thorn in the side. Okay? If they knew of Onesimus at all, they knew of him probably as a troublemaker. And here, Paul's only description of him is, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And we'll come back to that. The next person that I mentioned is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, we see mentioned several times in the book of Acts. Paul mentions that he's Jewish, but he's not from Palestine. He was from Thessalonica, which you may remember is in Macedonia, north of Greece. Thessalonica is, of course, where Paul writes the two letters to the Thessalonians. And he's a Jew from Thessalonica. And we see that he was with Paul for several years at the tail end of Paul's journeys. Okay, you may remember that Paul, kind of the earlier half of his ministry, he's based in Corinth, working throughout all of Greece. And then after a while, he shifts his base to Ephesus and works for several years throughout all of Asia. When Paul goes to Ephesus, Aristarchus is with him. Okay? When Paul has the big brouhaha in the arena at Ephesus, some people may remember this, when there was this big riot, Aristarchus was present with Paul at that time, when Paul was arrested there. Also, he's mentioned when Paul goes to Jerusalem for the last time, Aristarchus is with him. Now, because Aristarchus was a Jew, it is not unreasonable to think that Aristarchus was with Paul when Paul was arrested in the temple. Okay? Here, Paul mentions him specifically as my fellow prisoner. And it's not impossible that when Paul was arrested in the temple of Jerusalem, Aristarchus was arrested with him. Because when Paul is on the ship to Rome, Aristarchus is mentioned there as well. So Aristarchus is with Paul through all of these years of kind of his troubles and his trials and his imprisonment. It's also possible that Aristarchus wasn't actually arrested, but is voluntarily imprisoned together with Paul in order to take care of him. The next people mentioned are Mark and Barnabas. And, of course, Barnabas was a very... We don't get a whole lot of mention of him in the New Testament, except at the very beginning. But in the beginning, we see that Barnabas is incredibly, incredibly important. He was one of the major figures in the early church. Right up there with, like, Peter and Paul and James. Barnabas had tremendous, tremendous authority in the early church. He is the one who brought Paul into the church. Paul was converted... not through the church, just the Lord converted Paul by himself, and the church wanted nothing to do with Paul. They were afraid of him. They thought this whole conversion thing was just kind of a cloak to get inside, you know, to kind of become a mole or something. And Barnabas is the one that brings Paul into the church. Barnabas is the one that goes and finds Paul and brings Paul to Antioch, where their ministry begins. Barnabas is this huge, huge figure in the early, early church. But if you remember in Acts, there comes a time, as Paul and Barnabas are ministering together, that Barnabas' cousin, Mark, who's working with them, abandons them. And after that, Paul and Barnabas have a very severe disagreement concerning whether Mark needs to be forgiven and given another chance on the next missionary journey, or whether, no, he can't be trusted, we're not going to work with him. And that disagreement is so severe that Barnabas and Paul, who have worked, you know, just more than side by side for years, actually part company from one another. It's a pretty significant rift. And it's interesting, here a couple of things. First of all, the Barnabas is known to the believers in Colossae. Okay? When Paul mentions Barnabas, you get the sense that the Colossians know who Barnabas is, possibly even know him personally. And one of the things that says is that even though we see Barnabas at the beginning of the New Testament, and then we get into the later New Testament and he kind of disappears, that he was still active, right? With later New Testament, we see everything through Paul's point of view, and we can forget that Peter, that John, that the other apostles, wherever they were, that people like Barnabas, possibly people like Philip, the deacon, were still active. We're still moving from church to church. And particularly, we see Barnabas possibly having contact with this church that's way far, far, far away from Palestine. That these churches that Paul was setting up all the way, everywhere, they weren't somehow separate from the rest of the church. Sometimes people talk about like these, the Pauline school and the Johannine church, as though each of the different apostles kind of set up their own little kingdoms and they didn't interact with each other. And we see that's not the case. That here Barnabas is known to a church that Paul has planted. That these different church leaders were traveling amongst each other's fields. That they were working in one another's churches. And Paul's word here is, receive these guys. Welcome them. And particularly, Mark. Right? We see here that rift has been healed. And we're going to talk about that later as well. The next person mentioned is Jesus, called Justice. We know absolutely nothing else about him, so we'll just cruise right on. And then we have Epaphras. Does anybody remember who Epaphras is? Throw in a question here because people are starting to go to sleep. A lot of names. Who is Epaphras? He's already been mentioned in this letter. And we actually talked about him months ago when we started Colossians. No, I don't think so. Epaphras is the one who planted the church in Colossae. Okay? Remember that Paul had never been to Colossae, that Paul was based in Ephesus, and someone from Colossae, Epaphras, visiting Ephesus, was converted, returned to Colossae, evangelized, and started the church. Okay? Epaphras is from Colossae, and had planted the church in Colossae. And he's now in Rome, and Paul is saying, your dude who's here with me is continuing to serve you. Okay? It's possible that they're concerned that the believers in Colossae feel that Epaphras has abandoned them because he hasn't returned yet. And Paul, that's why Paul here says, he is working on your behalf. He is constant in prayer for you. He cares about you. He is your faithful servant. So, that's Epaphras. In the letter to Philemon, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner. The same way that here he referred to Aristarchus in that way. And it's possible, again, that Epaphras has voluntarily been imprisoned in order to be with Paul and care for him. Epaphras most likely is the one that brought the news of what's going on in Colossae to Paul, right? The news about these distractions that we spoke about, the news about these other ideas creeping in and gaining traction in the church. Most likely Epaphras is the one that brought Paul that news. Next, we have mentioned Luke. People, I think, all know who Luke is. This is the Luke who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And we see in the Book of Acts that he's almost constantly with Paul. Interestingly, this is the only place where Luke is identified as a doctor. It's really interesting. There are some things that are mentioned once in the New Testament and like no one's ever heard of them before. Other things are mentioned once in the New Testament and it's like the first thing that everybody learns once they come into church, right? Who has not heard before about Luke, the doctor, right? But this is actually the only mention of it. Demas is mentioned in a couple of letters. Unfortunately, we find out in 2 Timothy, a couple of years later, that Demas abandons Paul. And the phrase there is, because he loved this world, Demas abandons Paul. The next, Nympha. Nympha most likely is a well-to-do woman. The church, or one of the churches in that area, met in her house. And since she's mentioned separately from the Colossians and somewhat separately from the brothers in Laodicea, I think it's most likely that the church that met in her house wasn't either in Colossae or Laodicea. It was probably in some smaller city or village kind of in the area. And this is a really good reminder, and this should always be our mental picture when we read the New Testament. All of the churches in the first 200 years of the church met in small groups in homes. There were no church buildings. There were no public gathering places until the 3rd century. Okay? It's a really, really good reminder. Churches exclusively gathered small groups in homes. Okay? Even in the large cities like Rome and Ephesus, your immediate group of believers, what you would call your church, maximum would have been 35 to 40 people. And whenever in the New Testament we read about the relationships that were there in the churches, this is an important thing to remember. Our concept of large churches with the necessarily distant relationships did not exist in the Old Testament, in the early church. Then, of course, he mentions Laodicea, and I think people are familiar with Laodicea. Laodicea, of course, gets a pretty bad rap in the book of Revelation. This is as much as 30 years earlier when the Laodicean church was still well. Paul mentions that at the same time that he's sending a letter to Colossae, he's also sending a letter to Laodicea. That's always caused a whole lot of speculation. So people have always wondered, well, what happened? Where is this letter to the Laodiceans? There is actually an ancient document called the Letter to the Laodiceans, but it is very obviously a later fake where somebody basically just went through and pulled out all these little Pauline phrases from other letters and kind of pasted them together. It's incredibly sloppily done, and so no one's ever really taken it seriously as Paul's letter to the Laodicean. Another idea, which actually goes back to the very, very earliest days, this idea has popped up in all centuries. Many people have thought that the letter to the Ephesians is actually the letter to the Laodiceans. And there are actually some good reasons to think that might be the case, but on the whole, it's still very unlikely. So, most likely, this letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans was lost. And that's not anything surprising. Paul wrote a lot of letters other than the ones that have been saved. And God chose to preserve some as scripture and some not. And then finally, there's this mention of Archippus. And it's really not clear exactly who he was. He's also mentioned in Philemon. The way that he's referred to, most people think that he was probably the pastor or kind of the teaching elder in Colossae, what the work that Paul has in mind here. He says, tell Archippus, see to it that you do the work that the Lord has given you. What that work that Paul has in mind is unclear. Some people think that Paul wanted Archippus to make sure that Philemon did what Paul asked him to in the letter to Philemon relating to Onesimus. But we really have no way of knowing that. So those are kind of all the people that are mentioned. And kind of thinking about it, looking at the way that Paul's interacting with this church. Okay, and particularly remembering that this is a church he's never even been to. Some of the things that we can notice here. One, Paul and, as a model, believers surround themselves with others and work very closely with them. Okay? In all of his letters, Paul is constantly mentioning the people that he was working together with. And we see that he worked very, very closely with them. And actually, if you pay attention to the way that he speaks about them, it's clear that it's not that like it was Paul in charge and he had all these minions, but that they were real co-workers. He may have been the chief among them, but he worked very much on a team. He did not work alone. And whatever ministry it is that you do, kind of whatever, from the biggest thing to the littlest thing, wherever it is that you're looking to serve people or trying to do anything kind of in the name of the Lord as a Christian, make sure that you involve other people. One of the number one mantra that they drill into pastors everywhere, from pastor support groups to seminary to everything, is do not do ministry alone. And it's not just for pastoral ministry. It's wherever you're seeking to serve people in the name of Christ, involve other people. Have others go as you go. When you go to visit, when you go to serve, when you go to do something, bring someone else along. If that's not possible, or even together with that, have others praying for you. Whatever it is that you do, if you have a conversation coming up, if you have something that you want to go do, if you want to visit somebody, if you want to reach out to somebody, reach out to a couple other people in the church. It doesn't have to be Sunday morning prayer request. Two or three people who are closer to you. Say, hey, I'm thinking about this. I'd like to reach out to this person. I'd like to do this. Please be praying for me about that. And the other thing is you consult with people. Consult with people about how you do what you do. Ministry, if God has given you a role, if God has given you a gift, and you may remember that we talked about this when we talked about gifts, it's not your chance to be in charge. It's not your chance to do what you want to do, how you know to do it. It's not your opportunity to say, okay, now I get to go. Okay? Talk with other people. Your ideas, how you think you should go about it. Run those things by me or someone else. I appreciate it so much when someone has an opportunity to minister or whatever and they call me up ahead of time and say, hey, this is what I'm thinking about doing. This is what I'd like to do. This is how I see it going. Would you pray for me? And what do you think about that? Most of the time, I say, that sounds great. But occasionally, there'll be something, well, you know, have you thought about this? You might want to try to do that differently because I could see that being misinterpreted or misunderstood. And the biggest thing about it is that I value about it isn't that somebody's coming and asking my opinion, because frankly, I don't know what I'm doing either, right? But that the person is seeking counsel, just in general, at all. That shows that the person has that awareness that, you know, I can't just go and do this. I'm not just so gifted that I'm going to walk out and do it. You know, that the person has that self-doubt and they want someone else to check in. We see Paul doing that. Paul, the apostle, the one who built the early church, we see him working very, very, very closely with other people. Believers, second, the thing that we see here in what Paul's talking about is that believers develop close personal relationships within the church and then here, significantly, across churches. Once you start noticing it in the New Testament, it is striking how close Paul was personally to the churches he writes to. How many churches did Paul establish? And some of these churches, he was only there for a couple of months. And yet we see years later, him writing to them, he knows what's going on there, they know what's going on with him. You get the sense that there's been constant interaction back and forth. Paul pursues and develops and then maintains these close relationships. And it's not just Paul that does this. We see that the members of his teams were in close personal relationships with the people in the churches. When he writes a letter to a church, he's saying, oh, and this person wants you to remember him. And this person says hi. And this person, oh, he's been praying for you like crazy. Paul's people working for him also pursued and then maintained these close personal relationships with all the churches. But then beyond that, we even see the same thing of other church leaders. Barnabas, again, like I mentioned, Barnabas knows these believers in Colossae, and they know him. That is actually astounding. And then not only these Christian leaders, but the churches themselves know one another. Because a lot of these people working for Paul, they were representatives of their own churches. So as Paul is traveling from church to church, he's actually introducing the churches to one another. The churches are on top of one another. Believers in Colossae know what's going on in Thessalonica. Believers in Thessalonica know what the church in Corinth is suffering. The church in Corinth knows what the believers in Ephesus are dealing with. And they care about one another, and they're sending messengers back and forth, encouraging one another. We see this actually after the New Testament. In the letters that were written by the early church fathers, we see an amazing amount of interaction between the churches. That people in the churches knew one another, cared about one another, supported one another, maintained real connection with one another. And this is all the more amazing because they didn't have email. They didn't have cars or highways. Colossae is in the backyard of Ephesus, and that's a week's walk. There was no way to get anywhere except walking there. Or you could take a boat occasionally, which was a little bit more convenient, but no faster. And letters, the communications. I said there was no email. There was no mail. Letters were all hand-carried, and not by some professional service. Now, we do this to some extent. We all have friends in other churches, right? We make friends across church lines. Pastors know each other. For the vast majority of kind of churches in the area, pastors know each other and get along well with one another and respect one another. But at the same time, we do fall short, and I don't mean that in a sense of failure. I just mean a sense of there's always room to be more mature, to grow. We fall short of what we see in the New Testament. Occasionally, and I'm not going to mention any, but occasionally you do run into the church that just wants nothing to do with any other church. And if I wanted to name names, I could actually name one or two in the area. You know, the pastor just doesn't want to know other pastors, and the church doesn't interact with other churches, and that's the way they like it. That's extremely rare. And I'm also not suggesting that we need to suddenly go out and do this big regional push and have a once-a-month co-worship and that the churches are only unified if we're all in one place worshiping together. By no means. That doesn't have to be a first priority. But I do think that we all can learn to think along these lines a little bit more. To have this be a little bit more aware of it. And being more aware of it, again, to notice the opportunities, because the opportunities are there. To notice and take the opportunities to build relationships between churches. When you're interacting with that friend from another church, to not avoid the question of what their church is doing, how their church is doing. Not avoid the question of what our church is doing or how our church is doing. I think sometimes when we have friendships across church lines, we're kind of aware of it. Well, aware of what? What line are you crossing? People caring about this in a general but sustained way will actually produce more results in the long run than some new program to just kind of get everybody together in the area twice a year. Then this is the one that really struck me this week. The third thing that kind of notice here in the passage and how Paul is talking with people is that it's very noticeable how Paul speaks of everyone he mentions. He has something good to say about everyone. He wants to build people up. Particularly, he wants to build people up in the eyes of one another. He wants everyone to think more highly of everyone else. Now, I am absolutely sure that this didn't happen just because Paul was such a nice guy and they all got along so well. Okay? I am sure that working so closely with so many people, that Paul was often annoyed with some of these people. Right? I mean, we talked a little bit about how Paul pursued these close relationships with people. You know perfectly well, what do close relationships with people mean? Annoyance, problems, mutual irritation, etc., etc. Okay? Think of Paul and his team. Right? 5, 7, 12 men in extremely hard circumstances, constantly together. They got on one another's nerves. I am sure that at times they got sick of one another. I am sure that there was conflict, that there was tension, that there were difficulties, that there were pet peeves that at times became explosive. And yet Paul, everyone that he mentions, this dear beloved brother, this model servant of Christ. And then not just Paul and the other members of his team, but then with the churches. You know, if you start thinking about Paul and his team and visiting these churches, you can see, you can picture Paul, you know, leaving one of the, you know, they're taking off, leaving some town. Let it be Colossae. They're leaving Colossae, and kind of they're all walking along in silence, and then one of them says, "Did anybody else talk with that guy in the back? Dude, don't even get me started." Right? I mean, you meet some really weird people out there. Okay? And yet, Paul has something good to say about everyone. And there's no conflict. There's no complaints. When he has something to say about someone else, it's positive. I already pointed out how Paul speaks of Onesimus. It is really remarkable that about Onesimus, all that he has to say is a good and faithful brother. He actually speaks of Onesimus in practically the same language that he's speaking about Tychicus. Tychicus is like an associate bishop. Onesimus is like this new convert who used to be a drug dealer or something. Okay? I mean, these two guys are as different as they can be. Tychicus is going as Paul's servant, or his ambassador. Onesimus is being dragged along back to his owner. And Paul speaks of them as though they're just these partners in ministry. These two together are carrying this letter. These two will tell you about all my affairs. It is remarkable. He speaks of Onesimus as though he's this old friend and co-worker. Now, all of us are taught from kind of day one not to talk bad about people. But this goes way beyond that. Paul is quick to say something good and cast people in the best possible light. I mean, don't you just love it when someone out of the blue has something nice to say about someone else? That doesn't happen very often. Have you noticed that someone just starts a conversation because they want to tell you how impressed they are with somebody? There's actually someone here right in our church, and I was going to mention his name because that's what Paul does here, but I haven't seen him this morning, so I haven't had a chance to ask his permission. But this brother blows me away. Every time I see him, he wants to tell me something good about somebody that we both know. I mean, literally, almost without exception. Every time I see him, he's saying, "Hey, you know this so-and-so? Boy, this week, I'm just so impressed with him." This one brother, just out of the blue, I'll get text messages from him saying, "Hey, wow, can you believe this person? Wow, they're great. Yay us." I mean, it's fantastic. I love it. It is such an encouragement. And it's not like this person's name comes up and he says something stiff. He starts these conversations. And I think it's a real model of just that willingness just to build people up. Now, does this brethren probably know the other side of the story? Of course he does. We all do. The fourth thing that's here is that believers are open to and they pursue healing relationships. Okay? And there are two of them here. It is inevitable that misunderstandings happen. It is inevitable that some of them develop into conflicts. And it is inevitable that some of the conflicts lead to ruptures, actual breaks in relationships. We are people. And as long as we are people, this will happen. And as long as churches have people in them, this will happen in churches. But where relationships are valued, where they are pursued, where they are built up, there is always the possibility of healing. It is never the end of the story. In the letter to Philemon, which, as we've been saying, is a companion to Colossians, we see Paul working hard, putting his own capital on the line to restore the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Okay? Likewise, the rupture between Barnabas and Paul, where it's presented in Acts, it looks like the end of the story. In Acts, it is presented as the end of the story. After that disagreement in the end of Acts 15, in Acts, Barnabas isn't mentioned again. It looks like that's the end. But there is a whole story that we're not told. When we see here Mark and Barnabas mentioned again, and Mark is mentioned in another letter as well, where Paul speaks of him very, very positively, that healing, we're not given the story there. How that came about. Who reached out to who first? Who was praying for whom, in what way, for how long? There's a whole story there. And I'm sure it's a beautiful story. Now, had Paul not been open to that, if Paul had been like so many of us, who burns bridges, that would not have happened. Now, people burn bridges because they're hurt. And they're not willing to be hurt again. Paul, at some point, did in fact feel that he needed to separate himself from Barnabas. There was a conscious breaking off of a relationship. And if you look in the book of Acts, there's nothing there to suggest that Paul was wrong in doing so. There's nothing to suggest that either one of them was wrong. But it's not the end. Even separating himself from Barnabas and from Mark, Paul leaves the door open for a change later. He doesn't write anybody off. With every passing year, I am more and more convinced that serving God happens in serving people. That devotion to God is seen in devotion to people. And that loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul is nonsense, is self-deception if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Or at least serious about loving your neighbor as yourself. And in these verses, I just think we see a really good example of Paul doing exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your love. Lord, unquestionably, Christianity begins with you loving us. You laying down your life. You coming, dying on the cross for our sake. Lord, but that is not the whole story. If we genuinely see and understand your love, if we genuinely open our hearts to receive your love, you fill our hearts with your own love. And that to speak about understanding your love without loving you with all our heart is utter nonsense. But Lord, we also see clearly that loving you with all our heart inescapably leads to loving others whom you love. So Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to appreciate the beginnings. Help us to appreciate just exactly how much you love us and what that love compelled you to do for us. But help us then to understand the implications of that love and to go on to really respond to your love with our own love to you and to those whom you love. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see how this works out in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.